Evening, everybody. I'd like to turn to your text at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Last time I was with you, Rex read this entire chapter before the service. I was incredibly blessed by that reading. So I started looking into this chapter, and verse 1 caught my attention. Read it with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now in the context here, Paul is talking about the preaching of the gospel. He says we have this ministry. He said we have this word, we have this gospel, we have this Christ that must be preached. This is our charge. And he says we faint not. We don't quit. We don't cower. We don't lay down. We preach the gospel. We don't faint. And this is true of Paul. Everywhere Paul went, he was beaten. He was falsely accused. He was cast into prison. All these troubles befell him for the preaching of the gospel. Every time he would get up, he'd clean his wounds, he'd kick off the dust from his shoes and move on to the next town. And he'd do it all over again. That's what his life was all about after the Lord called him to this ministry. We respect Paul in that. But this is what I respect greater. Paul is an honest preacher. He gives the reason that he didn't quit, that he didn't faint, that he didn't lie down. Read it again. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. He said, there's one reason. There's one reason. After all those beatings, I got back up and I kept on going. There's only one reason. It's because I am an object of eternal and great mercy. The Lord strengthened me. Every time he got up, he moved on to the next town, he did the exact same thing all over again. He said, that's the reason I fainted not. It's the reason I didn't cower. It's the reason I didn't lay down. Because I am an object of mercy. This was the Lord's strength. It had absolutely nothing to do with me. He's an honest preacher. I can appreciate that. I invite you to read this tonight and look at it through a slightly different lens. If you would, read this as Paul being a representative of every believer concerning the persevering in faith as we walk through this world. Read it again. Therefore, seeing we, who's the we? Every elect child of God. Every man that God loves and loved before the foundation of the world were ever built. Everyone given to Christ in the covenant of grace. Every sinner, that's how we identify them in this world. They're sinners. They've got nothing to bring to the table. Everyone whose hope is in Christ, that who he's talking about, that's the we. If that's you, you can put your name in here. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, we don't quit, we don't back down, we don't cower. Now, I want to make what is hopefully a very, very clear statement. There is only one reason, and one reason alone, that every true child of God, every believer, every blood-bought sinner, is going to persevere all the way to the end in faith. There's only one reason. It's the same reason that Paul persevered in his preaching, because we are objects of great and eternal mercy. Preserving grace. The power of God keeping us all the way to the end. Philippians 1:6, Paul says this. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That good work he began with you, what was it? It was that spark of faith. It was that new nature, that heart that had that spark of faith. He ignited that fire. And that fire is going to burn. He's going to feed it. God himself is going to feed that fire all the way into the end until you'll take your last breath. And then the fire is going to go out because faith is going to give way to experience. And you're going to see your Savior face to face. But that is the one reason every believer is going to persevere to the end, because we're objects of eternal and great mercy. We faint not. We're not going to quit. Nobody's going to be lost. And that being said, that does not mean that in this life we are not without discouragement. I jotted down some things here that are discouraging to me, that I get discouraged with in this life. I'll give them to you. Maybe you can identify with them. First one is this. It is the habitual nature of my sin. It's the same sins over and over and over. It's the same lusts of my heart over and over and over. Just like a child who can't learn his lesson. right now, as I believe a saved man, those same sins that I dealt with before the Lord saved me, it's the same sins I'm dealing with today. In that respect, absolutely nothing has changed. Paul said this, Romans 7:24, he said, "O wretched man that I am." He was speaking as a saved man, and yet this is his confession concerning himself. Wretched man, not that I used to be, not that I was before the Lord saved me. He says, presently, right now, a man saved by the grace of God, O wretched man that I am. That's what he said. And this is how he finished it. He said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And I used to think that that was poetic language, but I looked it up. There's more to this. This is actually an illustration. It's a metaphor. There was a cruel and unusual punishment in Paul's day. They would take a prisoner, a live man, and they would take a dead prisoner, a dead body, and they would take that dead man and put it on the live man. The dead man would be face to face with him, chest to chest with him, arm to arm, leg to leg, and they would shackle that dead man to that live man. And that live man would just sit there, stand there, do whatever he was doing, with that corpse rotting on him. If he moved his arm, the corpse moved his arm. Moved his mouth, the corpse moved his mouth. Face to face, chest to chest. And you know what? That's what it's like to be a sinner in this world. We've got that old man. We've got that old dead nature. We're still dragging him around. Everything we do, that old man's right there with us. Every step we take, tainted by that old man. Everything we say, tainted by that old man. Every beat of my heart, tainted by the old man. He's there. We're dragging around that body of death with us all the way through this life. That's what it means to be a sinner. It truly does. And you know what? That's discouraging. Discouraging to me. Here's another thing that's discouraging for me. It is the constant fluctuations of my heart. In Revelation 3, the Lord addresses the church in Laodicea and he says this. He says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Now, three states of being are mentioned here. Here's the first one, hot. I love being hot. You love being hot. Burning with admiration and gratitude and love and fear and worship for the Lord Jesus Christ. Constantly being able to detect His presence, constantly being able to detect His hand upon you. The world fleeting away, being absolutely consumed with the greatness of God, the greatness of His Son, the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. We love burning white hot. That's one extreme. And here's the other extreme, cold. Cold-hearted. Blind. Can't see. Can't see the beauty of Christ. Can't pray. Can't worship. Feel naked and exposed before a sovereign and a holy God. Can't detect the Lord's presence. Can't detect His hand on you. Feel so far away. That's cold. And that's bad. But you know what? At least with cold, at least in that extreme, you have a need. You're conscious of your need. But here's the worst one. Lukewarm. And here's what the Lord says about lukewarm. "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." If you had to use one word to describe this thing of being lukewarm, what would it be? Apathy. You just don't care. You can't see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't detect any need. Just spiritually numb. That's a terrible feeling. And you know what? There's the three sensations of my heart. That's the revolving door that is my heart. Hot, cold, lukewarm, constantly. The constant fluctuations of my heart. That's discouraging. Here's another thing that's discouraging for me. Me being a discouragement to others. Now, we do a pretty good job of cleaning up the outside of the cup, don't we? We mind our manners. We're objects of restraining grace. We try to put our best foot forward around other people. But every once in a while, the Lord removes the restraints. We act out. We say something. We do something. And in that moment, you find out, you see, you're a discouragement to one of your brethren. Instead of being encouraging, being someone who's encouraging to your brethren, you've been a discouragement. That discourages me. Me being a discouragement is a discouragement to me. Being discouraged by others. You ever put a brother or sister on a pedestal? You find a brother or sister you admire so much, you think so highly of them, what do? You put them on a pedestal. When we put people on a pedestal, here's what we do. We hold them to a higher standard than we hold ourselves. You know what happens after that? We get close to them. We get to know them. And all of a sudden, you start seeing the cracks in the facade. He starts seeing the chinks in the armor. And what happens? They fall off the pedestal. And you're reminded of this, the best of men are men at best, vanity of vanities, all flesh, all men, just vanity. That's a discouragement. Life. The trials and tribulations that accompany being a sinful man living in a sinful world. Sickness. Disabilities. Financial problems. Family problems. Substance abuse issues. On and on. All just the trials and tribulations of this life. And we believe Romans 8:28. We believe it in our soul. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We believe that, and it's easy to see that when everything's downhill and everything's going to take it. When you're in the pit at the bottom, it becomes much harder to see that. Is everything working together for my good? Because it doesn't feel good right now. Things don't feel good. They don't look good. But they are. Just all the same, they are. All these things are discouraging. All of them are absolutely discouraging, but all these things are necessary. Discouragement has its place. It has a purpose. And the purpose is found in this chapter. Look at verse 7. Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's the purpose for all this discouragement, that we might see that the excellency of the power in all things is of God and not of us. I'm not going to find any peace or hope or comfort or salvation looking to myself. I'm not going to find it looking to you, and you're not going to find it looking to me. I'm certainly not going to find it in my circumstances, that revolving door. There is one place I can look. I can find hope and peace and comfort and salvation, and that's Christ alone. I don't know who said this. He was a wise man, whoever said it. And I'm probably messing up his quote, but it went something like this. Don't look to yourself or others for that which you will only find in Christ. You want to look to somebody you're not going to be disappointed by? Look to Christ. You want to look to a perfect man? Look to Christ. Look to somebody, put him on a pedestal, he'll never fall. Look to Christ. Now, we just talked about discouragement. And I don't want to talk about discouragement anymore, because it's discouraging. I don't want to talk about that anymore. I want to talk about encouragement. I want to give you reasons today, every believer, right now, I'm talking to people, right now, if you're a sinner, and your hope is in the shed blood, the broken body, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, Him and Him crucified alone, I want to speak to you tonight. I want to give you 5 reasons to faint not, to not turn back, to not lay down, to not be discouraged, to persevere. Here's the first one. It's in our text. Look back at it. Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not. Now, you could take that word ministry, and you could take it out, and you could put that word gospel right back in there. It means the exact same thing. Seeing that we have this gospel, we have the good news of the gospel, we faint not. We don't turn back, and we don't quit. What type of ministry do we have? I'm happy you asked. 2 Corinthians 5. Look there. Look at verse 18. Once again, this is Paul speaking. He's talking about our ministry. And all things are of God, who hath, that's in the past tense, reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We have the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what does that mean? What does reconciliation mean? What does it mean for two parties to be reconciled? Well, here's what we normally think of, right, in human terms. You have two parties, and they're at odds, right? They have a quarrel, a contention between the two of them. And when you're dealing with men, you know what? There's plenty of blame to spread around for this quarrel. They're a little wrong. They're a little wrong. And what happens is they get together and they make some compromises. And they work through their issues and then they reconcile. Right? They come back together. And that is not what we're talking about here. In this relationship between God and His people, there is an offending party and there is an offended party. And we are the offending party. Blame only rests with one party, and that's us. There is one thing that separated us from our God. There is one wedge that separated us from Him, and that's our sin. That was it. We sinned against God. We offended against God. And we separated ourselves from God. But this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death. In being made our sin, in carrying our trespasses, our sins and our iniquities, making them His own, bearing them in His body, putting them away on Calvary's tree, He reconciled us back to God. There was a wedge, our sin, that separated us from our God. The wedge was removed. True unity now is. He hath reconciled us. We're one with God. And this is the extent of that work on His cross. This is the extent. This is what the Scripture says. He says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Let me be as clear about this as I can. The Lord only imputes to a man what is already there. And He only refrains from imputing to a man what is not there. And here's the reason, if you're a believer today, that God does not impute your sins to you, because there is nothing there to impute. There is no wedge anymore. Nothing has been swept under the carpet. Your sins have actually been removed. They've been paid for. They are over. You have true union and acceptance with God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can almost stop there, couldn't we? Amen. That's the gospel. But look at the end state of this. Look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, I don't know of a more mysterious passage of Scripture in the whole Bible than this right here. This is the sovereign Creator, the omnipotent One, speaking to the creature, the speck of dust, the nothing. And He says this, be ye reconciled to me. I'll put up my weapons. I'm not mad at you. If you're a sinner in need of mercy, I'm not mad at you. The Lord Jesus Christ put away your sins. There's no reason for anger anymore. I put up my weapons. They're in the armory. Now you put up your weapons too. Be ye reconciled unto me. And live that way. Live in joy. Live in peace. Live in hope. God's not angry with you. You've been reconciled back to God. Now be ye reconciled. It's another ministry we have. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Second Corinthians 3, look at verse 4. Paul again, he says, "In such trust we have through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." You know, isn't that everything we believe? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. No sufficiency here. Nothing I can bring to the table. My sufficiency is of God. You know what happened on the cross? God satisfied God. That's what we believe. That's what we hope in. Who also hath made us able ministers. We're talking about a ministry here. Ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, when he's saying the New Testament there, he's not talking about the second half of the Bible. He's not talking about Matthew through Revelations. This New Testament he's talking about is the New Covenant. He's talking about the covenant of grace. The one that was created before time began, where God the Father chose a people. He loved the people and He chose a people in Christ and He gave them to Christ. And Christ agreed to be our surety. And the Father looked at Him and said, I'm going to hold you 100% responsible for them. I'm not going to hold them responsible for anything. It's all on you. It's all on your shoulders. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will. And because He is the successful Savior, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as soon as that covenant was ratified, as soon as He agreed, we were saved. That was the end of it. This is the New Testament he's talking about right here. And he poses it against the Old Testament. The Old Covenant. What's the Old Covenant? It's the covenant He made with Adam in the garden. Now you remember that covenant? God had Adam in the garden. He said, you want to continue in the state of blessedness with me? You want to continue in the state of favor with me? It's very simple. Here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that fruit. That's the deal. A covenant was made with Adam. And that covenant entailed Adam holding up his end of the bargain. Here's what you have to do to stay in the state of blessedness with me. You have to hold up your end of the bargain. You have to not eat that fruit. The covenant of the letter of the law. One upright and innocent man one command, and what happened? He couldn't keep it. Any covenant between God and man that relies on man holding up his end of the bargain is always doomed to failure. It's always going to end this way. A man's going to die. That's what happened to Adam. He died. He died spiritually. He would have died the second death if it wasn't for the grace of God. But he died. Any covenant between God and man, if you do this, God will do that. It's no good. The letter killeth. The law always killeth. But you're not under the law. You're not a minister of the letter. You're not a servant to the letter. You're a servant of grace. You're in the covenant of grace. A servant to the covenant of grace. And in this covenant, where you're a servant, you know how many responsibilities you have? Absolutely none. I don't know. I hope that I never get over this. My salvation, the salvation of every believer, is in no way dependent on what you or I do. It is completely dependent on the merits and the actions and the obedience of another man. Another man who has already completed that obedience and those actions that were necessary to save me. Salvation is historical. It is already done. Now, the writer of the Hebrews gives it's a commentary on this statement right here. You don't have to turn to it, but I'll read it to you. This is Hebrews 9:15. He says, "And for this cause, he," speaking of Christ, "is the mediator of the New Testament." You know what that means? He's the doer of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. There's a doer involved in here. Somebody has to do something. It's not you and me. It's not the believer. It's Christ. He's the mediator of the New Testament. And here's the means, that by means of death, here's how this covenant was ratified. Here's how it was completed, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why did he die? For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. We sinned against the law, and somebody had to die. And the Lord Jesus Christ took those sins and those transgressions in his body, and he suffered the consequence for it. And here's the end state, the results. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And this is the inheritance, to be the sons and daughters of God himself. True sonship with God. That's what we have presently, right now, in this world. We have another ministry. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Now I want to use this illustration here, and it involves substance abuse. And I want to preface this statement. I'm in no way making light of substance abuse or people who have addictions. I've seen those things firsthand. It destroys people. It destroys family. My heart goes out to those people. But the word addiction is used here. And this is a good addiction. This is a good illustration. Here's the key thing with someone who has a substance abuse problem, who has an addiction. They form their entire life around getting that thing they're addicted to. If it's a drug, their entire life is built around getting that drug. They have a craving. They have a need. And they have to have that thing. That substance. Nothing else will do. Their whole life is based around getting this one thing. The craving is so strong. The need is so strong. They have to have this one thing. And you know what? It's not unlike what happens when God the Holy Spirit does a work of grace in a man's heart. He becomes addicted to Christ. He has a need. He's a sinner. He's a great need for the Lord Jesus Christ to have put away his sins, to have died for him to be his righteousness. He has a need for Christ to have done everything. And you know what? He's not going to get his fix anywhere else. You can go to the law. You can preach salvation by works. You can tell him, here's what you have to do. You do this, this, and this, and God will accept you. And he can't take it. It doesn't satisfy the need. The only thing he'll have is Christ. It's the only thing that satisfies the need. Preach another Christ to him. Preach one that is not effective in what he did. Preach a thwarted Christ. Preach one that's not soft. Preach him. Won't do him any good. Preach a God that can fail. Won't do him any good. Preach anything other than pure grace to him. It won't do him any good. And this is the beauty This is a good addiction. I'm so thankful for this addiction because it means we will always come back. We may wander. We may go wayward. But at the end of the day, we're addicted to Christ. We're addicted to this ministry. And we're always going to come back. Preserving grace. Now, that's the first thing. Here's the first reason that every believer, you can faint not. You have reason to continue on. This is, we have this ministry. Now, here's the second thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. And look at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not. That's the key here, the theme. But through our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now here's the second reason every believer faints not. He doesn't quit. Because we don't look to things which are seen. We look to things which are not seen. A couple of scriptures came to mind here. I'm going to read you this. This is Hebrews 4, verse 3. Listen to this. It says, For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. And he stops. He's got a sidebar statement here. Listen to this. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, if there is a plainer scripture that describes the eternality of salvation, I don't know what it is. He says the works. That means all the works of salvation. They were completed before the foundations of the world were ever built. Before time ever began, before the foundations of the world were ever built, God loved the people. He chose those people. He gave those people to Christ in the covenant of grace. And this is what Revelation 13 says, verse 8. It says, He is the Lamb slain, speaking of Christ, before the foundations of the world. That means in the mind of God Himself, it was all done. Christ was going to come and die in time, but before the foundations of the world were ever built, He had already died. That means every believer, every elect child of God coming into this world, before we ever sinned once, there was already a Savior, there was always a sacrifice that had put away those sins. Here's the thing. I didn't see any of that. I was there in the person of Christ, but I didn't see any of it. And I want to be reverent in saying this, but I want you to understand what I mean. I don't have a certificate that says God loves me. And I don't have a pin that I can put on my shirt that says Christ is my surety. And I don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life where I can open up those pages and I can see that my name's written there. But I don't need those things. Because we have Hebrews 11:1 and it says this. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Yes, I can't see my name written in those golden pages. And I don't have a certificate that says God loves me. And I don't have that pen I was talking about. I don't need that. I have faith. You know what faith is? It is a simple, childlike reliance on the person and work of Jesus Christ to do everything in your salvation. That's all it is. It is a very simple thing. It is confidence in His ability. That's it. And if you have that, that is the evidence of everything you can't see. Your election. Your love of God. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, you are on His mind and on His heart as He hung on the cross. You can't see those things. But your faith, that's the evidence of those things you can't see. Let me give you another one here. Turn over to John chapter 9. Look at verse 39 of John chapter 9. Remember, we're talking about things we can't see, looking to things we can't see. Verse 39, And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with Him heard these words and said unto Him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. Now what in the world does that mean? What is this good blindness he's talking about? He said if you were blind, you'd have no sin. What's he talking about? What is this good blindness? We think of blindness as a bad thing. What is this good blindness that he's talking about? Right now, when you look in yourself, can you find any reason in and of yourself that God would show mercy on you? Can you find a reason? If you can't, that means you're blind. You're blind to any reason that God would have mercy on a sinner like you. This is one of my favorite scriptures. I think I quote it to you every time I'm here. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And here's the reality of the situation. Right now you're blind. When you look inside yourself and you can't find one reason that God would show you mercy, you have no sin. You're a child of God. Christ has put away your sin. It does not remain. But also understand this, the opposite of truth. Right now you can see. You can see something in you. You can see a reason that God would have mercy on you. In and of yourself, your sin remains. That's the second reason. We look to things we can't see. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Let me give you the third reason. Galatians chapter 6, and look at verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, this is the third reason. Every believer can faint not. Don't lose heart. Don't turn back. It's for this reason. In due season, you're going to reap. Now, two men are posed here. One man, he sows unto the flesh, and he reaps corruption. You have another man, he sows unto the Spirit, and he reaps eternal life. These are very simple illustrations. It's very, very simple. The man who sows unto the flesh, it's a man who's looking to the flesh. It's a man that is trusting in his own works. He comes before God and he says, you should accept me because here's the best I've got. I've sown to it. I've nourished it up. I've been keeping the law. I've been pushing down my sin. I've been living a holier life over and over. Don't misunderstand me, folks. Do well. Don't do evil. But don't dare bring that before God. He sows to the flesh. And what does he reap? He reaps corruption. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. Get out of here. That's what he's going to hear. And you have the other man. He sows to the Spirit. And he reaps eternal life. Here's a scripture that sums all that up. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision, we're the true Jews, we're the true Israel. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit. Now the man who sows to the Spirit, that's the man who looks to Christ alone. That's it. And the only way a man can look to Christ alone is if he has the very Spirit of God. If God has done something for him, that's it. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in this flesh. That's the man who sows under the Spirit. He looks to Christ alone because he has the very Spirit of God. He's been given a new man. He's been given a new nature. God has saved that man. What does he do? He looks to Christ. He sows the Spirit and he reaps eternal life. And this thing of two men sowing and reaping and harvesting, it reminded me of two other men. Can you think who they are? Go all the way back. Cain and Abel. Cain sowed. He sowed. He meticulously watered the ground. He raised up crops, gave meticulous care, and when he thought they were ready, when he saw that those crops were big and beautiful in his own eyes, he harvested them up and he put them on an altar. And he tried to get acceptance with God, told God, here's what I have, here's what I've done, look at all the hard work I've put into this. Accept me because of everything I've done, salvation by works. And it says, unto Cain and his offering, the Lord had not respect. He was rejected. And then you had Abel, that man who had the Spirit. On that altar, all he put was the slain lamb alone. And I tend to think that on that altar, he was very careful that nothing else went on. I bet he made sure there wasn't a speck of dust on there. All there was a slain lamb alone. His confession was this: all I have is Christ. The only thing I have to bring before you, my only way of acceptance, is the slain lamb. That's it. And unto Abel and his offering, God had respect. Turn to Ephesians 3. I'll give you the fourth reason you can faint not. Ephesians 3, look at verse 13. Paul says, "Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Now, evidently, some of the Ephesians had either witnessed or at least heard of all the troubles that befell Paul. The fact that he was beaten, all the tribulations he had suffered over the preaching of the gospel. And no doubt they felt bad for Paul. Their heart went out to him, I no doubt. But I'm sure they thought this too. If this is happening to him, these same things are probably going to happen to us too. If this is what it costs, these same things are likely going to happen to us as well. And here's what Paul said. He said, "I desire that you faint not at my tribulation." Don't faint at tribulations. And he says it's your glory. Now what does he mean by that? Does that mean we glory in these things? We find honor in them? No. What he's saying is these tribulations, these trials, these afflictions we suffer, he says they're for your good. They're beneficial. Here's the commentary on that. It's in Romans 5. You don't have to turn there. You probably know it. I'll read it to you. It's Romans 5, verse 3. It says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." Once again, he says that. We glory in tribulations. What he's saying is these tribulations are beneficial. They don't feel good. They're very hard. They're very painful in the moment. But they have a purpose. They're good for you. "Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Now, what does tribulation do? It works patience, and experience, and hope. Here's how this works. This is almost cliche, it's said so often, but I like this. This is a good statement. The believer is always in one of three states. He's either in trouble, he's about to be in trouble, or he's just coming out of trouble. That's the revolving door. And here's what happens. The Lord puts us in trouble. We go down that deep, dark pit. When all we can do is wait on the Lord, seek the means that He would use to redeem us, to remove us from this trial, to set us free, and sit there and beg for mercy and wait on the Lord. And it's a solid revolving door. You know what it builds? Patience. Patience. Waiting on the Lord. You learn to wait on the Lord. And that happens for long enough. You know what that builds? Experience. You have an experience of Him delivering you. And after a while, you know what that builds? Hope. And this is the hope that if He thinks of me, and I don't want to be downplayed this, but in the relatively small things, Paul calls them our light afflictions. Trials never feel light for me. Whatever trial I'm currently going through is the worst one I've ever been through every single time. It destroys me. But this is what it is. If He thinks of me in the tribulations of this world, and He is faithful every single time to deliver me in one respect or another, how much more meticulous care has He given to take care of my greatest need, my real need, which is my salvation? What does tribulation do? Why is it our glory? Why is it good for us? Because it galvanizes faith. It builds patience, waiting on the Lord. You build an experience out of that, and you have hope that if He takes care of me, if He thinks of me, this speck of dust, that means in the broad scheme of things, absolutely nothing. If He thinks on me, and He takes care of me in these small things, how much more has He taken care of me in the worst things? Let's finish Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I'm going to give you the fifth reason to not lose heart, to faint not. Luke 18, look at verse 1. "And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, I think that first statement is beautiful. You know what he says? He says men. He doesn't say believers, although only the believer can truly pray to God, because only the believer knows who he's praying to. The man who doesn't believe on Christ, the unregenerate man, he can't pray to God because he doesn't know him. He may pray, he prays to his own God. He prays up to the God of his own imagination or someone else's imagination that's been sold to him. Only the believer can pray. Only the believer is heard by God. But this is the encouragement we have right here. He says, men, they ought to pray. We have that encouragement. For your person, you ought to pray. Verse 2, saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Now, the teaching of this parable is very clear. Men ought always to pray. And here is the last reason to faint not, because you have a God who hears your prayers and grants your requests. This is an amazing thought, that the God of all glory, when you speak to him, when you come to him, asking everything in Christ's name, he hears you. He hears me. This is a God who hears prayer and grants requests, and he gives us encouragement in this story to come with importunity, with shameless continuing, and ask, and ask, and ask. Here's what he says in Philippians 4:6. He says, be careful for nothing. You know what that means? Don't hold back. Don't rehearse your prayers. Don't try to pray with like a 12th century theologian. Just ask. Be careful for nothing. Don't hold back. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And that means everything. And I thought about this. I'm going to leave you with this thought. You know, we have loved ones that don't know the Lord. We talk about it often. I think, Mark, you prayed for them back in the study. As long as there is life, there is hope. And we have this encouragement to come continually and ask for those people and ask for ourselves. And we will never weary our Lord. Now, those are five reasons, if you're a believer, to not lose heart, to not faint, and to not turn back. I'm going to leave you there.